Well, we're going to have now our main Bible reading. And I mentioned before, we're looking at John's Gospel, and we're now in John chapter 4. Again, I'm going to be reading from the ESV and John chapter 4. So John 4, starting at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Samaritan, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am him. Am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Well, do keep that passage open, because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And just to say a couple of things before we begin. Regulars, you need to receive an outline of where we're going, if that helps. Don't worry if you've not got it, but it's just if you want to make notes. And particularly to say at the end of the message, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said, or further implications, or make any comments. So I mention that now, and you've got a bit of paper. So do things come to mind, do jot them down as we go along. And then you can use the live stream, the live chat in the YouTube live stream to ask those questions or make those comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Reaching Samaria is about sharing the gospel with people who are chalk to our cheese. This is the idea that the people of Samaria, the Samaritans, stand for and become symbolic of those people who are not really like us and that we don't readily associate with. So that sharing the gospel with a Samaritan becomes a challenge to share the gospel with the marginalized, with the social outcast. I mean, take the Samaritan woman in John 4 as an example. I mean, she is a social outcast. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. I mean, she knows that. And hence she asked her question in chapter 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Even her own people shun her. I mean, why else does she go alone to the well in the middle of the day when the heat of the sun was at its fiercest? Chapter 4, verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." I mean, you wouldn't do that unless you were trying to avoid people. Now, the kind of woman she is unpacked in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, the woman answered her, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." and possibly the woman's public shame contributed to her isolation. Now, she is a social outcast, not just to the Jews, but among her own people. Yet Jesus associates with her. Well, this then becomes part of a justification for particular ministries. Ministries to modern-day social outcasts, whether that be prostitutes or homeless people or prison ministries. And with that justification comes a challenge to do those ministries and support them. Well, this argument is quite an emotive one, and so it's worth making a couple of observations before we go any further. We want to acknowledge that the question of marginalisation and social outcasts in the world is a very real one and remains so today. And we also want to acknowledge that there are important elements of truth in the idea that the gospel is for all people, including the marginalised. But though we want to acknowledge these things, we shouldn't feel obliged to support uncritically the view that that is what this passage is about. And the question this morning to ask is, what is this passage saying? Is that what this passage is about? Because when you look a bit closer, although we think this passage is all about the Samaritan woman, it's actually about many Samaritans who believed. Chapter 4, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." So many Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. Many more Samaritans believed because of the words of Jesus. You see? And presumably not all of them were found at the well, drawing water at midday. Presumably not all of them had 5 husbands. Presumably not all of them were women. Might not some of them been wealthy? Might not some of them been leaders in their community? In other words, she was one of many. This chapter is about the Samaritans believing, not just this particular woman. This is about the Samaritan harvest. But what is the significance, then, of the Samaritans? Well, to see the significance of the Samaritans, we could go backwards and look at their history. But this morning, we're going to go forwards and look at the book of Acts, and in particular, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you've not come across Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it is a verse well worth marking and committing to memory. But let me read it now. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, in this verse, several places are mentioned: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. But the significance of these places are not simply geography, but people types. For Acts chapter 1 verse 8 lays down a very particular pattern of witness. So Jerusalem and Judea was a territory equivalent to the southern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was the territory equivalent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the witness in these regions is the focus of the book of Acts until chapter 9 verse 31. Now, from that point on, it becomes clear that God wants these Jewish disciples to preach salvation to the Gentiles. And with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and the mission to the Greeks at Antioch in Acts 11, Gentiles begin to join with the Jewish disciples in acknowledging Christ, Saviour and Lord. So in this way, the book of Acts describes a transitional phase in redemptive history, from the gospel first being preached to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. The Samaritans are not being used symbolically to represent a marginalized group. Rather, the Samaritans refers to a historic people whose evangelism is a precursor to the evangelism of the nations of the world. John 4 and the Samaritan harvest is of a piece with this and anticipates this movement. Now, it's possible, but by no means certain, that the city of Samaria that Philip evangelized a few years later in Acts chapter 8 was Sychar, or perhaps near Shechem. And the ready acceptance of Philip's message might find some explanation in the preparatory work accomplished in this visit by Jesus and his disciples. In that case, Philip too reaped the benefit of the labours of others. Well, with all this in view, let's have a little bit. Let's have a look at a bit of the detail of John chapter 4. So John 4 begins with an exchange between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And in the exchange, Jesus offers her living water. So John chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." But as the conversation continues, they appear to be talking at cross purposes. And the thing that allows for this is that the expression living water has two levels of meaning. So on the one hand, it can mean fresh running water from springs. So in contrast to a well, which you have to return to time and time and time again to draw water, running water from a spring provides an endless supply. On the other hand, there is the metaphorical use of the term. And the obvious background for this is the Old Testament. And there God declares in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here, God is the fountain of living waters. He is the giver and sustainer of life. Yet the contrast here is that Israel has rejected God, the fountain of living waters, and chosen instead the stagnant waters of cisterns that they themselves prepared, discovering even then that their cisterns were cracked and leaving them with nothing to sustain life. So these are the two planes of understanding. The woman is thinking in terms of running water from a spring, whereas Jesus is in fact talking in terms of eternal life. But the crucial thing here, the thing that is new, is that this living water is now available to her, a Samaritan. And this availability is, of course, tied to his coming. He gives it. It's now available because he has come. Jesus is signalling that in his coming, this living water, eternal life, is now available and the boundaries of its availability are being pushed and extended to include the Samaritans. Well, it's in chapter 4, verse 20, that the woman asks Jesus a question. Now, some have thought with Jesus exposing her past, she's just wanting to change the subject. You know, and what better way to change the subject than ask a contentious theological question? Take the heat off. But it may be that she simply discerns that Jesus is a prophet, so that he is a great person to ask this outstanding theological question to. And so, chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Well, the question concerns where to worship God. And it's a point of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. Now, you might think Jesus would have answered Jerusalem. You Samaritans, well, you've compromised with idolatry. You're not to worship God at Gerizim, but in Jerusalem. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says that her question is now obsolete. Well, why is this woman's question obsolete? True worship is no longer tied to a place, but the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Well, notice that Jesus doesn't rubbish the idea of worshipping at the temple. No, he doesn't say, yeah, in the Old Testament, you worship God at the temple, and that was all a bit silly, religious nonsense. He doesn't say that, not least because God told them to build a temple and gave detailed stipulations on how to worship him there. So the contrast is not between false worshippers of the Old Testament and true worshippers of the New Testament. So let's read again, chapter 4, verse 21. See if we can work it out. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The reason that the woman's question is obsolete is because the hour has come. There's been a development. A development that means worship of God will no longer be tied to a particular place. Now, talk of the hour is to become a significant phrase in John's Gospel. The hour in John's Gospel points to the hour of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. In other words, it is in the coming of Jesus that the woman's question is now obsolete. It is because Jesus has come that we're witnessing a movement from one phase of redemptive history to another. And it's a movement that renders the question of where to worship obsolete, because true worshippers will now be identified as those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Before I conclude, I can't help but make one observation about this true worship. It is worship of the Father. And this is hugely significant in John's Gospel. For Jesus is the Son who reveals God the Father. So when the Spirit is sent, he is the Spirit of the truth that Jesus is the Son and God is his Father. And it's in the coming of the Son that true worship is worship of the Father. Well, we began by considering the view that John 4 comes to us as a challenge to support ministries to the marginalised. And what we've seen is that John 4 is part of the turning point in redemptive history where salvation is no longer restricted to the Jews, but has been extended to the Samaritans. And this then set a trajectory for the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Samaritan harvest anticipates the gospel being preached to the whole world. The ironic thing about the view that John 4 comes as a challenge to support ministries to the marginalised is that it kind of puts us in the driving seat to be like Jesus and associate with Samaritans. But the whole point of John 4 is that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They don't. It's the idea that all the major turning points in redemptive history, it is God who takes initiative. I mean, take Abraham in Genesis 12. It's not Abraham who says to God, God, I've got this great idea of a plan for you to make me into a great nation and that through me you'll bless the whole world. How about it, God? There's no record of Abraham saying such a thing to God. Rather, it is God who says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. Or take David and 2 Samuel 7. When David says to God, this is David saying to God, I will build you a house, God. What does God say? Great. I was hoping that you were going to offer to do that. Rather, God says to David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty. It's interesting in the book of Acts, even though the disciples know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's no record of them sitting down and drawing up plans how to execute these plans. Peter has to be given, in Acts 10, a vision from God three times before he's even prepared to associate with the first Gentiles and proclaim the gospel to them. But John's gospel allows us to be a bit more nuanced in this idea of God taking the initiative. Because have a look at John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is presented as one who has come to do the will of him who sent him. Jesus is the Son, and he has come to do his Father's will. If Jesus isn't here taking his own initiative, the Father's not looking on, smiling to himself, thinking, typical of my son to be associated with the marginalised. Rather, Jesus is doing what his Father has given him to do. Now, there's going to be a lot more to say about this, particularly when we get to John 10. But what we're beginning to see is how our salvation is tied up with the Son doing the Father's will. The reason that Jesus goes to the Samaritans and offers them eternal life is because that is part of the work that his Father has given him to do. Jesus is going to the cross. Why? Because that is the work that his Father has given him to do. We're seeing here the importance of the relationship between the Son and the Father. Because if the Son is disobedient, well, that jeopardizes redemption. But if he is obedient to the Father, that secures redemption. Now, the reason that we can be so confident in our salvation is because of the relationship between the Father and the Son. My food, says the Son, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of Jesus going to Samaria. And thank you for the opportunity to see how it is of a piece and anticipates the gospel not just remaining with the Jews, but going to the Samaritans and then to the ends of the earth. And we thank you that we are now at this most privileged phase of redemptive history where anybody who repents and believes in your Son will receive eternal life. I thank you that salvation is secured by your Son's obedience to you. That where the Jews would never have associated with the Samaritans, that Jesus, knowing that is your purpose to bring the gospel to them, that he, in obedience to you, offers it to the Samaritans. And I pray, please, that where there's so many things in the world at this time where we cannot be confident and we can be and not be sure, that we can be so confident in our redemption, because ultimately it relies on the relationship between you and your Son, and of that we can have no doubt. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so feel free if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment. I think the way we're doing this at the moment is if you want to ask a question, you can just type the question in. But if you want to ask a question, you can type in Q and then hit enter. And then that just lets us know that a question's coming. And then you can just chill out and write your question or comment rather than be panicked and thinking we're about to move on, I won't bother. So I mention that if you want to. I know there's a bit of a delay, so I've been told just to wait patiently. But you know, you might be thinking that's just all crystal clear and you're happy. Sorry, I've got here, Joel, can't see anything, back on now. I'll get our technical team on that. That may have just been a glitch in internet. Everyone happy with John 4? It might be the case that no one can see anything. I could have been just talking to myself for the last 20 minutes. We don't know. Actually, I probably would know because I get a... Oh, here we go. Katie Hart, question coming from Josh. Okay, you can also nominate people for a question or a comment. So just tell the person you're nominating and get them to ask you a question. Still coming. This could be a long one. Right. Yes, let me read that. So it says John 4, 46 to 54 refers to the second sign that John points out in his gospel, verse 54. We didn't touch on this much, so can you explain the significance of this sign, please? Yes, fair point. We didn't talk about this. Now, I don't know if when we read this, you thought, hang on, I think Adrian's misread something here. So if you just have a look, let me just read 43 to 45. It says this: After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And you kind of think, hang on, Jesus says that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So you're expecting in verse 45 that when he comes to Galilee, he's not welcomed because a prophet has no honor in his own town. Do you see? So you kind of think, I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting him not to be welcomed. Now, how do we explain that? Well, a couple of clues. One clue is what happens in verse, what Jesus says in verse 48. So it says there, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You kind of think, oh, actually, this isn't a particularly believing people. It kind of feels like what they want is signs and wonders. If you remember that and then go back to, where is it? Is it John 3? Or is it John? Where's the bit? Oh, no, John 2. John 2, 20, 23. John 2, 23. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he did no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So that's not very promising at all, because Jesus is not prepared to entrust himself to others, because actually he really knows what's going on. They just want signs and wonders and miracles. And so that's led the commentator to believe in verse 45 of chapter 4. That actually the Galileans welcomed him. There is some kind of irony here. Okay, so actually, yeah, they do welcome him, but they welcome him because they want to see signs and wonders. And it's kind of early doors, but basically, the people and the world, particularly when we get to John 7, I guess we've already had in John 3, does not welcome. Oh, actually, back in John 1. That actually, the world does not welcome him. Even his own people do not welcome and do not recognize him. So it's a kind of a bit of a mixed bag. You kind of think, oh, yeah, on the one hand, the official, he's making a positive step forward in terms of he's believing in the words that Jesus is speaking. But at this point, it's not very positive for everybody else, because yeah, they just want the magic, as it were. So hopefully that's and it's a kind of like something to kind of keep watching and going forward with, if that is okay. Anybody else want to come in? All good. No worries, Katie, speaking for Josh. I hope Josh is all right. Yeah, interesting. Well, it's quite an interesting, first of all, if there's anyone else, just I think it's also an interesting one that I think one of the things that we are very aware of is that Jesus, he's come so that we would know him. In other words, Jesus reveals who he is, the Son, and he reveals the Father. But also, in revealing that he is the true Son and God is his Father, he also reveals what we're like. So he doesn't just reveal about himself, he also reveals us. And sadly, it's not particularly positive that him being the true son, as you find that actually people reject him, and in rejecting him, they reveal that they're not true sons. So I guess you've got that double revelation. He's revealing God, but he's also revealing us. I think ultimately that points to the need of the gospel and the need to be born again that we were looking at last week. That we would be adopted and part of his family. Okay, last opportunity. Oh, Ricky's come in. Is one of these things where it just feels very quiet here. Just some background music while we wait. Oh, here we go. So it says, thanks for explaining the shift in redemptive history that Jesus is speaking of. With that shift, what then does it mean for us to worship in spirit and truth? You gave a snippet before the conclusion. Yes. So, well. So thanks, Ricky. So John 4, particularly it says there, verse 23, but the, let me pick it up from verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the question is, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? So, in many ways, in many ways, we've got to keep reading because it's not the whole thing is not unpacked here in terms of this is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. In terms of it's at this point, what Jesus is saying. is making this contrast between the fact that in the past, God was worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. So it was tied to a place where, with his coming, we're now moving to a point where actually worship of God is not tied to a place. It is worship of the Father in spirit and truth. So that's what's kind of going on. And Ricky, I guess one thing we could do is, in terms of the direction where we're going, ultimately we're going, if you go all the way to Revelation 21, 22, which we did a few weeks ago in Growth Group, in the new heaven and new earth, there is no temple because God is the temple. The whole thing is the temple. You know, and that fits, of course, with the first temple not being the tabernacle or the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, but the garden. In other words, that's the bookends of the Bible. And so with Jesus coming, it's this movement of eternal life, of the fountain of living water, now covering the whole earth. And ultimately, that's where it sort of leads. So that's the kind of field of play that we're in. So it's quite a broad category. I mean, there's a few other things that we could just sort of tease out. Interestingly, Don Carson, in his book, in the commentary, he says it's not two things. It's not in spirit and in truth, as if you can do one and not the other. It's in spirit and truth. So it's a kind of a category. But we have got a couple of other clues in the text just to add a bit more colour to that. On the one hand, it's interesting that God says that he is spirit, and therefore it needs to be in spirit. So I guess there's... I guess it's, again, this idea that God is the uncreated creator. He's not part of his creation. You know, we need to lose the idea that we serve God as if he needed something, because if he lives in a temple, actually he is the uncreated creator. And therefore, again, we're sort of expecting that actually worship of him isn't restricted to a temple, because it's his world. And this gets to this very broad idea that the worship of God is you know, serving God in everything, because it's he's not part of this world. He is its creator. So you've got that idea. But you've also got the truth idea, which is interesting, because the Samaritan woman, he says of the Samaritan woman, is that you worship what you do not know? Is that what it says? Yes, verse 22, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. So this is the idea that the Samaritans, because of their history, they've cut themselves off from the stream of God's revelation. So they don't know God. And so actually worship of God needs to be worship of God as he's revealed himself. And the Son is revealing that he is the Son and God is his Father. Hence it's a worship of the Father. It's not worship of anything. It's not the worship of the God I like to think about, or the gods I like to think about him, but it's the worship of God as he's revealed himself. And so it's that it's informed by that truth. And that, of course, will take us to the coming of the Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the truth. That's how he's referred to, and particularly the truth that Jesus is the Son and God is his Father. So it's so I think if that's okay, that's the kind of area that we're in. But again, it's one of these things, we're quite early. And it's interesting in John, because I think you read John and you have all these categories. You just think, oh, they're ones to run with and then see how they're filled out as we go through. So I hope that helps. By all means, if it doesn't, come back to me. Cool. I don't think there is anything else at this point. Cool. Glad. That helped. Oh, here you go, Nathan. This looks like it could be helpful. Would it be fair to say that it's picking up on categories established to some extent on Ezekiel 36, 25 to 38? I'm sure it does. Let me get my spectacles. Let's have a look. So Ezekiel 36. Yes, so this is the idea that let me pick it up from verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And it continues. Yes, so that's very helpful. Thank you. So again, this anticipation of when the Spirit comes at this final phase of redemptive history, there's going to be a new Spirit that God will put within His people, and that will move people to walk in His ways. And I guess it's interesting. It's His ways. Again, it's informed by the truth that it's going to be keeping His commandments, that His people will do what pleases Him. I think one of the nice things with that text picks up on is I think it also explains a little bit why Jesus exposes her, the Samaritan woman, to some extent, in terms of the fact that she's had five husbands. She's now with another man who's not a husband, because you think, why is that going on? And again, the thought there is that this whole new, what Jesus is bringing in is going to include being made clean. I've been washed and receiving the forgiveness of sins. And so actually it's not changing the topic as such to talk about the woman's sin, because actually that is part of the that's being the parameters of being given eternal life. Eternal life includes the forgiveness of sins.